this morning. In fact, we do want to take up Paul's idea of Christian discipleship. I want to say how much I appreciated Pete Steinke's introduction last night to this morning's Bible study. I thought he so wonderfully captured the spirit of Lutheranism in his Reformation Sunday homily. And in many ways, therefore, the deeper logic of Pauline preaching. I know of no other reformer who so well understood Paul than did Martin Luther. I say that because as we consider the idea of discipleship within the collection of Paul's writings, it is for Lutherans, perhaps for all Protestants who stand within the Reformed stream, a tacit reminder that Paul's voice, with which they identify and hear so clearly, is but one voice of many that one hears when reading the New Testament. It seems to me that perhaps more than any other communion of believers, Lutherans should turn down the volume of that voice a bit to hear the other voices that call us onto the way of Christ Jesus. Beginning with Paul's writings, the New Testament moves from narrative to epistles, from stories about Jesus and his disciples to letters written by those disciples to their congregations. The literary distinction between a narrative and a letter is a very important distinction to consider as part of our discussion of the New Testament idea of discipleship. When we considered that idea in the context of narratives, we focused upon the conflict between the story's principal character, Jesus, and those misperceptions or misconceptions reflected by Jesus's detractors, whether they were the leadership of the Palestinian world or his own disciples. So that the action of the Bible's narrative, the New Testament narrative, is plotted by the conflict between Jesus and Jesus's antagonists. And we suggested that the disciples, although not to the extent that the leaders of official Judaism were antagonistic toward Jesus's messianic way, certainly that there were conflicts, we found, between Jesus and Jesus's own disciples. And the same took place within the context of the story of Acts, where the conflict was between disciples and other disciples. The narrative, the very literary genre of narrative, helps us focus on those conflicts which plot the action of the story. Letters, however, are more didactic. That is to say, they are written to instruct or to teach their readers rather than to tell a story. When we consider the idea then of discipleship by studying the letters of the New Testament, our understanding is informed by the advice, the pastoral advice imparted by authors of those letters to their various audiences. While in fact it is the case that the church formed the entire New Testament, narrative and letter and revelation, apocalypse alike, to help ongoing believers relate the gospel of God to life, it seems to me that letters, in a more specific and more concrete way, take up various crises which threaten the believer's faith, to resolve those crises by practical and pastoral and systematic advice. That is to say, the authors of letters seek to relate theological convictions, theological information, content of Christian proclamation to believers living in situations where their faith, perhaps even their life, is being threatened. Now, given that introduction to letters in general, let's take a look at the letters written by Paul in trying to synthesize the collection of Paul's letters into a model for Christian discipleship. Let's begin with Martin Luther's Bible within his Die Heilige Schrift, Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 22. Peter Steinke's text, last night's homily. I would agree with him in arguing that this text found in chapter 3 of Romans advances a particular idea of God which stands at the very center of everything Paul preached. Everything that Paul wrote as an apostle of the Gentile mission is focused, is concentrated by the idea of God about which he writes in this passage of Romans chapter 3. The trustworthiness of Jesus' messianic mission, concentrated on the cross. Our dependence upon that work on the cross are rooted in a particular conviction about Paul's God. And what is it? That God is righteous. Paul speaks about the righteousness of God in explaining God's justifying grace. Now let's unpack this idea a little bit more fully. It is central to our understanding of Paul's notion of Christian discipleship. The idea of God's righteousness is a biblical one. It's found in the writings of the prophets, central to Paul's Pharisaical faith. The prophets spoke of God's righteousness in their oracles of hope. When they wanted to encourage their readers by claiming that God was the sort of God who was utterly faithful to the promises made to God's people Israel. And the central promise of all was that God, there would come a day when God would restore God's people to wholeness. That God would grant to the people of Israel the promise of life everlasting. The righteousness of God speaks about the faithfulness of God to keep promises made. So that when one speaks about the righteousness of God being revealed, what Paul is saying is that there is disclosed the fulfillment of a promise made concretely within history. The righteousness of God is all about the faithfulness of God to restore God's people. Now for Paul, this notion of God's righteousness is not about an attribute, but it is about an action. It is not some characteristic abstracted and removed from history that Paul speaks of when he speaks of the righteousness of God.
He is rather speaking about a God who acts faithfully within history, concretely, specifically, that there are evidences, demonstrations of God's commitment to keep the promise that God made through the prophets of old to God's people. So that when we speak of the righteousness of God, we are not speaking of an attribute, but of an action. This seems very clear in an earlier text in Romans, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where Paul speaks of the righteousness of God as the power of God, dunamis, from which we get the words dynamite or dynamic. The Greek word dunamis, power. When we speak then of righteousness as power, we are speaking of something which transforms things. And indeed, the righteousness of God is about God's transforming power, which changes people for the good. It's all about salvation. So that indeed, the righteousness of God is all about a demonstration of God's faithfulness to God's people. There are evidences. There are experiences. There are public changes that indicate that God is a promise keeper. Now, the righteousness of God, then, is about an action. And it's an action that is demonstrated. There are certain evidences that justify our faith in a faithful God. But for Paul, the righteousness of God also has a history. It's one of the properties of God's righteousness, not only that there are actions attached to it, produced by a good and gracious God, but that this righteousness and God's outworking of God's righteousness has a history. And that history is tied to a particular people. That is to say, it's the history of a community. And it's within that history of a community that God's righteousness is being disclosed. Where one finds or locates those experiences, those evidences, those demonstrations of God's faithfulness. Now that brings us to the idea of discipleship. Because it is a community of Christ's disciples. Those who follow after Christ make up that people, that place, that community, in whose history, in whose life, the righteousness of God is being worked out concretely, specifically, for all to see, for the insiders to feel and to experience. Now, it's only because Paul can believe in that kind of God that allows Paul then to speak of what it means to be and to do the work of a Christian disciple. For the rest of our time this morning, and I hope we have time to talk about what it is that we are saying about Paul, I want to divide Paul's discussion of discipleship into three subtopics: the conditions of discipleship, the resources for discipleship, and the characteristics of discipleship. Let's return back to Romans 3, to a verse that I think is the most revealing in all of the Pauline corpus for understanding those entrance requirements. What are the conditions which begin that period of history during which the righteousness of God is being disclosed? Verses 21 and 22.
But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law, although law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through the faith of Jesus Christ for all who believe.
Most translations mistranslate verse 22. Most translations, including the RSV, speaks about conditions as through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe in Jesus Christ. The language of Paul's brief, however, clearly suggests, the grammar of his text clearly indicates, that what Paul has in mind is not our faith in Christ, but rather the faith of Jesus, and then our faith in Jesus' faithful work. So that there are two conditions of Christian discipleship. One which has already been realized, the response of Jesus to God, and then one that is continuing to be realized as disciples follow on to the way of Jesus by having faith in what God has done in and through Jesus, God's Christ. Now let's talk about those a little bit more. When Paul talks about the cross of Christ, he understands it as a symbol of Jesus' utter faithfulness, single-minded devotion to the interests of a God who is faithful to keep the promise to restore God's people. The cross is a symbol of Jesus' faithfulness. Now understand the significance of that. Jesus was the one called by God to the messianic task, and there was one credential that God required of God's Messiah, and that is single-minded devotion to God. The Messiah is suffering servant of God. Yahweh Abed, the servant of God. And even the language of Jesus' sonship, that Jesus is child of God, seeks to convey that notion of dependence upon, or commitment to, submission before. The one thing that God required of God's Christ is that Messiah must be obedient, must be devoted, must be faithful to God's plan of salvation. And the cross indicates that Jesus made good on that requirement. Probably the passage in the Pauline collection that best describes that, of course, is the Christ hymn of Philippians chapter 2, where it speaks of a downwardly mobile Christ whose obedience was indicated by his willingness to go to the cross. Philippians 2, verse 6. So that the cross symbolizes Jesus' public declaration of his faithfulness to a God whose single interest is to restore God's people. Paul talks about salvation's history as going from faith, the new age of salvation's history, from extending from faith unto faith. The new age, which is the demonstration of the righteousness of God, is inaugurated then by the faith of Jesus to God. The second condition is our faith in Jesus. Sam Williams speaks of faith in Jesus as trusting Jesus' messianic work as trustworthy, depending upon Jesus as a dependable Messiah. So that to be a disciple means to have faith that Jesus' faith is sufficient to inaugurate the period during which God's righteousness will be realized by that people who follow after Jesus as the Christ of God. Those are the two conditions, then, of Christian discipleship. The faithfulness of Jesus and our faith in a faithful Jesus, whose faithfulness indicates him to be the Christ of God. Let me get at that idea of faith in Christ yet another way. Jim Sanders, professor of Old Testament at Claremont, speaks of the Bible's theology as a covenant theology. Walt Brueggemann, in his marvelous little book, The Bible Makes Sense, speaks of the Bible as nurturing a covenantal way of seeing and of being. Now let's speak about that notion of covenant. The notion of covenant speaks about a relationship between two partners, God and God's people. And this partnership, this covenantal relationship, depends upon each partner responding in ways appropriate to a covenant relationship. God responds to God's people graciously, unconditionally. Acts of love for faithfulness to the restoration of God's people. On the other hand, God's people responds to a gracious God in trust and in obedience, in faith and in faithfulness. These are the conditions by which Israel enters into, the church enters into, a righted relationship with a gracious God. God always saves by grace. Pete last night, I think, made a mistake that many people make by distinguishing between works and grace. That's not the distinction that issued in the New Testament debate. There was no disagreement between Gentile and Jewish Christianity that God always saves graciously and unconditionally. The debate was rather over how do you get in and stay in a covenant relationship with God. Is it by faith or is it by faithfulness, by works? Is it salvation by grace through faith or is it salvation by grace through works? That's the disagreement. Now, in fact, that disagreement is very much reflected in disagreements within the synagogue out of which Paul came. Paul's own emphasis, and Sanders makes the distinction this way. I like it. Jews and early Christians thought of this covenant as involving mythos and ethos, involving theology about God's grace and an ethic of the church's response to that grace. Now, in Paul's mind, the Judaism out of which he came, the Judaism which produced his own experience of persecution,
was a religion that overemphasized response, the response of obedience. Paul, in the preaching of a law-free gospel as part of the Gentile mission, emphasized, on the other hand, mythos, or the theology of grace. So that when, in fact, he spoke of faith in Christ, Paul was arguing for a commitment to, a trust in, depending upon what a gracious God has done in and through Jesus, the faithful Messiah. Ownership of that theology was the essential mark of the Christian disciple, according to Paul. There was a demotion, if not a denial altogether, of the ethical or ethos component of covenant. Paul de-emphasized human response and emphasized God's gracious response to a needy people. God's response comes to us on the cross, and it is by faith that we embrace what a gracious God has done on our behalf. That's the deeper logic of Pauline preaching. And in my mind, it stems from the Damascus Road experience, which caused Paul to emphasize the theology of grace over the ethic of response. Tomorrow, when we get to James, we will hear a different calculus, a different kind of deeper logic. The fullness of the idea of discipleship given within the New Testament brings better and proper balance to these two sides of a covenant relationship. James will emphasize ethos, even as Paul emphasizes mythos or story or theology. Now let's move to resources. The essential conditions then of following Jesus are what Jesus has already done, Jesus' faithfulness to God, and our faith in what Jesus has done as the act of a gracious God in restoring a right relationship with God. The resources for Christian discipleship, whereby we have access to that power which transforms us for the good, are twofold. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians, where I think this discussion is found in its fullest form. 1 Corinthians. Let me speak a little bit about 1 Corinthians so you have some idea of why Paul deals with what he does. Paul has received word from a close associate in the Corinthian church. By the way, when we talk about a Corinthian church, it's kind of like talking about a Seattle church or a Minneapolis church. That is to say, there are lots and lots of congregations meeting in living rooms of various homes across the ancient city of Corinth, which constitute the church at Corinth. Now I say that because in the Corinthian church, there are certain congregations that are more heavily influenced by Peter's teaching, still others by Paul's teaching, still others by Apollos, the teachings of Apollos, and still others, a group of super Pentecostals who believe that they are being instructed directly by Christ through the Spirit of the risen Christ. They are in without need of having an apostolic mediator or some Christian teacher mediating or interpreting the tradition of Jesus, or even the tradition of Paul, as Apollos was trying to do there. That they received information directly from Christ as mediated through the Spirit of the risen Christ, the so-called super Pentecostals.
And there was dissension, disagreement, potential schism between these different congregations. All kinds of disagreements threatening to blow that church wide open and its witness for the gospel of God in that city. And so Paul writes 1 Corinthians to try to resolve some of those conflicts. Pastoral advice, teaching the Corinthians how to think about the gospel of God, how to adapt the gospel of God to their life. Well, at the very foundation of the problems facing the Corinthian believers, and therefore the essential content of the advice that the apostle conveys to these believers, has to do with the very foundation of Christian nurture. What are those resources which form of Christ? Now in chapters 1 through 4, Paul argues that he is the transmitter of truth on Gentile turf, so that whatever else is taught on Gentile turf, whatever else is taught to Gentile believers, non-Jewish believers, it must in some way be in continuity with Paul's understanding of the gospel. Now, of course, this is not a claim rooted in some kind of arrogance. Paul sometimes has been misjudged that way. Rather, it's rooted in his experience on the road to Damascus. He speaks in Galatians 1 as receiving revelation from Jesus Christ. And the very core of his preaching, the very core of the gospel according to St. Paul, has been received by divine revelation. And it's that tradition of revelation, those ideas that are now proclaimed by Paul as part of the Gentile mission, which provide the foundation then upon which other persons like Apollos might build the Gentile church. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, having said in chapter 1, verses 22 and following, if you look at 22 through 24 of 1 Corinthians 1, Paul there talks about his own proclamation. We preach the wisdom of God, and that wisdom of God is Christ Jesus, according to verse 30 of chapter 1. God made him our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. And Paul says that he preaches that, even though Jews think it scandalous because Paul preaches a crucified Christ. Non-Jews think it's foolishness for Paul to preach a crucified Christ. Greeks like their gods bigger than life. But Paul preaches Christ, the wisdom of God, the source of our justification, our sanctification, our redemption from sin. Later on in chapter 3, Paul says it is that preaching about Christ that sets a foundation upon which then other persons might build. If you read the first part of chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, it's clear that Paul has a particular problem apparently with Apollos, that Corinthian teacher whose teaching is at odds at certain points with Paul, and it's confusing some of the believers there. And so the result is this dissension, potential schism. So the first resource for Paul of Christian spiritual formation is Paul's own teaching. Now for us today, Paul's advice for our own nurture is that we must reflect upon, meditate upon, think about, adapt what he has written to our own lives.
We find in the writings of Paul various analogies to our own situation, as the advice once given by Paul is taken up again as authoritative for us, a resource for our own formation as disciples is the teaching of Paul, as that is recognized as trustworthy and useful, and now then a part of our New Testament. But Paul speaks of another resource, a more important resource in his mind for the formation of disciples, and that is the Spirit of the risen Christ, the Holy Spirit. In chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians already, he speaks of the Spirit as forming in the community of disciples a way of seeing. The mind of Christ is formed by the work of the Spirit. Now, Paul was a Jew, and for him, spiritual formation, this formation of a way of seeing so that we can see the way Christ would see, that's based upon or conditioned upon the habits, the disciplines of spirituality. For the Jew, for Paul, and now for Christians, those disciplines include prayer, include worship, include all those other kinds of things, those habits of mind and of heart, which build a right and strong relationship with God. But as we read on, it's really about a particular way of ministry, a way of doing, a way of being that Paul gives over to the work of the Spirit. In chapters 12 through 14 of 1 Corinthians, he takes up the problem of spiritual gifts. Apparently one of the disagreements in the Corinthian church was over how we ought to understand the charismata, the spiritual gifts that empower Christians, believers, to minister one to another. Let's turn our attention to chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians as we consider spiritual gifts, because one of the things that I want to press here, and there are other things we can say, but one of the things that I want to press here regarding resources for discipleship according to St. Paul is that the principal resource is the Spirit's gifting of believers for ministry one to another. Let me put it very sharply. Disciples are formed in the context of a community that is at ministry one to another, and whose ministry one to another is being empowered and enabled by the Spirit. Now let's talk about those characteristics of those gifts that the Spirit gives to the community of faith to empower the community for ministry. First of all, we need to say that spiritual gifts are inclusive. They are not given by the Spirit according to enculturated criteria, according to gender, according to socioeconomic status. Just because you have succeeded in business does not mean that you will succeed in ministry. Inclusive. The Spirit gives gifts according to the Spirit's will, Paul writes. You with me in 1 Corinthians 12? Verse 11, all those are inspired by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as the Spirit wills. Inclusive. Secondly, these gifts are not offices. They are not sanctioned by the institution. They are not the result of seminary education. They are not offices. of church leadership or ministry. These are gifts given by the Spirit to every disciple, so that every disciple has a responsibility of ministry. And indeed, as we look at this, Paul uses the metaphor of body to help us understand this dynamic interplay of gifted persons that make up one body. Every single person is involved, even as every single part of a body is involved for the proper functioning of the whole. Now, another characteristic of the Spirit's gifting is that it is based upon, is the Spirit's gifting, the needs the Spirit discerns within the congregation. So that these are dynamically imparted, are these charismata. The Spirit enables or empowers a way of seeing and a way of being that addresses particular needs at particular times. In this particular setting, city of Corinth, 2,000 years ago, the need, principal need, was for knowledge about God. And thus those gifts that the Spirit prioritized, as Paul recounts them at the end of chapter 12, have to do with those gifts that help people know God. Now, I grew up in a Presbyterian church where everyone seemed to know a lot about God and everyone wanted to teach each other about God. It's a community of teachers. Everyone vying with each other for the right to teach. And you could not have a social or a potluck without there being teachers teaching other teachers. And yet there was a need in that communion of those persons who would impart religious experiences, because that church was deadened by a right understanding and a desire to impart a right understanding of the gospel of God. They needed a large dose of Pentecost. And the Corinthian people did not. And therefore, the Pentecost gifts come at the bottom of that list. The teaching gifts come at the top. But that varies from congregation to congregation. The Spirit is dynamically involved because the Spirit is the Spirit of a living Lord. And thus, the Spirit is dynamically involved discerning what a particular congregation needs at a particular time, and empowers then persons to meet that need. Now that brings me to the last characteristic of spiritual gifts, chapter 13. Now we find chapter 13 typically on postcards or on greeting cards, because in chapter 13 there is that wonderful hymn about love. But understand the context. Taking a text out of context is pretext. Cardinal rule number one. Within context, this hymn of love is about ministry. It's about how to exercise one's talents, one's gifts, one's perceptions of need, how one ministers one to another within a community of disciples. We are motivated in ministry always by love, always by the other. Of course, it is the Jewish idea that we live in community to complete it. We live in relationship to complete it. By ourselves alone, we are incomplete. We need others to complete us, even as we are involved in ministry to complete others. You understand that? That's so hard to get home in a culture that is driven by what is mine and by me. The myths of individualism work against this notion of Christian love, where spiritual formation can only take place in a community of ministers, ministering one to another, completing the other. One of the richer experiences that I've enjoyed over the last couple of years
is writing an article for a journal on the notion of wifely submission in Ephesians chapter 5. And as I was working with that idea, it became very clear to me that the notion of wifely submission involves this idea of completing the other. That what a wife submits is her gifts, is her talents, is what is best because her husband lacks it. And if her husband is ever to be complete, the wife must submit those gifts, that which is best and good, to complete that which is incomplete, lacking. And the reverse then takes place too. The husband then, by wife's submission of her gifts, is made better able to minister to her. Now, in that relationship, one finds in a kind of microscopic way what Paul is speaking about in a macroscopic way in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. The resource of the Spirit is expressed as spiritual gifts, empowering and enabling disciples to minister one to another in order to complete what is now incomplete and which, left alone, will remain incomplete and unfulfilled. Now that brings us to the logical yield, the consequences or characteristics. Let's go back to Romans 5 for one couple of last points. Paul says, therefore, since verse 1 of chapter 5, therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have, in fact, we have shalom with God, peace with God. The logical yield of our faith in Christ, the essential mark of Christian discipleship according to Paul, is the experience of peace. Now, for Paul, this is understood both at a personal level as well as in a communal way, in a public way. By peace with God, the yield or the characteristics of one who truly has faith in a faithful Christ. What Paul means is the experience, a liberating, freeing experience from the fear of death. Now, this is not only the kind of fear that one feels when one boards an airplane, if you're like me, the fear of dying. For me, the fear of dying is closely associated with the fear of flying. It's more than that kind of fear, but I think it includes that too. It is a freedom from the fear of death, liberated by the confidence that we have in a God who has kept faith with the promise made to redeem, to restore, to save. And thus we hope profoundly for life after death. Of course, in our own age, the works of Camus and Sartre have argued rightly that those who do not have confidence in a life after death can only look forward to death. And if one looks forward only to death, then one's life is absurd. What Paul says is that because of Christ, we have confidence for life after death, even as Jesus was resurrected from the dead because he had faith in a God, the God of Abraham and Sarah, who also believed that God was the sort of God that could bring life out of a dead womb. Jesus believed that God could bring life out of a tomb. We believe too that we will be resurrected to life everlasting, freedom from the fear of death, from the meaninglessness and the absurdity of life, when all we have to look forward to is the end of that. It's also a freedom from sin and from the oppressiveness of sin. It's also a freedom from the repressiveness of legalism. That is, peace with God is a liberating experience. It is an experience for Paul. We feel it. We sense it. It's freedom from the various pathologies that afflict human existence. But it also has to do with a new capacity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says that because of our faith in a faithful Christ, we are transformed by the righteousness of God from old to new. We have become a new creature. And for Paul, what this means is that we have a new capacity to enter into life as an agent, a minister of reconciliation. A new capacity to bring about peace in broken relationships. In Galatians 5, Paul speaks about fruit of the Spirit, the logical yield of faith in a crucified Christ. And when he speaks about the fruit of the Spirit, he is not speaking as much about personal virtue as he is about public virtue. So that this peace with God not only gives peace to us internally, and it allows us, makes us capable to bring peace in broken relationships, but it creates a community that lives at peace one with another. The demonstration of God's righteousness in the history of a community of believers bears evidences that Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit, which are virtuous. The way we live together, the exercise of love, of patience one with another, of gentleness, of kindness, of control, self-control. Those are public virtues. Those are the characteristics of a community of disciples, all of whom live at peace with God. This is the public demonstration, a transformed sociology, a public demonstration, the evidences of God's transforming righteousness as that righteousness is worked out within the history of a community of Christ's disciples. Please understand that all biblical writers speak about discipleship as a public discipleship. That God's grace produces a transformed existence that represents a clear and unmistakable alternative within the social order. Paul gets at that a distinctive way, but all the biblical writers speak about that as a common path upon which we walk after, follow after Jesus. All right, let's take time now for responses that you have. We have about 10 minutes. I knew that Paul would take a little bit longer, simply because there's a little bit more of Paul. His voice is a bit louder than the others.
Where do you see Lutherans as being most prone to misinterpret, in your opinion, Paul? And what the consequences are of that in relationship to the discipleship as you presented.
Yeah. Last night we were talking about the sometimes difficult relationship between pastor and flock. And
I thought Pete raised a very provocative question that we really didn't deal with adequately, I didn't think, and that was what happens when the pastor becomes a prophet. It's easier, and I've had pastors tell me when they have brought me in to do a series that they much prefer me to function as a prophet to their congregations because I'm an outsider. And it's much easier for an outsider to come in on that basis. I do think, and I say that because I'm going to answer the question as an outsider, I think it's much more effective, personally, for an insider to speak to Lutherans about these things. And I feel as though I'm a kind of, I am a Lutheran in law, and therefore I think that I can speak a little bit as an insider, and I hope that you understand that it's with tremendous love and appreciation for what Lutheranism has taught me. Having said that, I think with the eyes of a Wesleyan, whose keen emphasis is on sanctification, Lutherans tend to overemphasize justification at the expense of sanctification. They tend to emphasize mythos at the expense of ethos. They tend to speak of salvation exclusively as the unconditional action of a gracious God. And that on the cross, God has said yes to us, and that yes is unconditional and irreversible, no matter what we do. Sometimes Lutherans take advantage of that and are guilty, it seems to me, of the very thing that worried Paul as he considered the deeper logic of his proclamation, that the grace of God, so wonderful and so plentiful, might allow us to sin all the more. There is a difference between Lutheranism and Calvinism when it comes to ethics, when it comes to a consideration of works. Lutherans are much more fearful of a works righteousness. They are much more forceful, seems to me, in their proclamation of forgiveness. That is both the bane and the blessing of Lutheranism. The blessing is that this constant announcement of God's yes produces in Lutherans a wonderful sense of their forgiveness, of their acceptance, of the security of their relationship with God. But the bane is that they resist repentance. They resist doing those things which clearly indicate them to be the people saved by God's grace. There is, in the words of Gerhard Forda, the very insightful Lutheran theologian from Lutheran Northwestern, there is in Lutheranism always the ever-present risk of the heresy of antinomianism, of lawlessness, where we construe Christian discipleship as a matter of orthodoxy alone, right confessions of faith and belief, rather than, at least in part, as the response of faithfulness, of orthopraxy. Somehow, taking all the voices of the New Testament, that is the great crisis, the great concern, seems to me, of Christian discipleship. How do we manage between right faith and utter faithfulness to the interests of God? Lutheranism and Lutherans tend to overemphasize, it seems to me, faith in Christ at the expense of faithfulness like Christ. Justification instead of sanctification. We do the opposite in Methodism. And we run the risk of the opposite dangers, the heresy of nomianism, of legalism. Okay? By the way, I think Lutheranism has really captured the spirit of Paulinism. I think Luther understood Paul better than anyone else. And this is right. This is why he ruled out James. And we will see tomorrow in our study of James why Luther was right to do that if your Bible within the Bible is Romans 3. Other questions? Comments? Responses here?
I was wondering if this, what you were just talking about, possibly the close association with Catholicism.
There is no question that even as Paul, let me make an analogy that I've made in some of my written work. Paul, I don't want to overemphasize this because I do think the Pauline tradition is not a psychological tradition, but rather a revelation tradition. But it does seem to me that Paul was reacting against the kind of legalism that shaped him and his participation in Pharisaical Judaism. A religion that was very much centered by ethos, that is, one's devotion to God was understood not by one's faith in God, but rather by one's faithfulness toward God as understood by obedience to Torah. And Paul, I think, understood that, as he says in Philippians 3, as rubbish. He actually uses a stronger word.